really busted up over this, and I'm very, very sorry to those people in the audience, the blacks, the Hispanics, the whites, everyone that was there that took the brunt of that anger and hate and rage. You know, I'm deeply, deeply sorry. I'm not a racist. That's what's so insane about this. I don't, and yet it's said, it comes through, it fires out of me.
Well, it's by now a familiar voice of Michael Richards, who played Kramer on Seinfeld for so many years, making an apology last night on the David Letterman show for some, if you saw it on YouTube or any of the other places on the net that is carrying the video of Michael Richards at the Laugh Factory in Hollywood, you heard what he had to say, blatantly racist comments, using the N-word repeatedly, making all sorts of references as he's being heckled during his comedy routine. He says he's not a racist. He says he's sorry. His apology appears to be quite genuine. How in the world could someone who isn't a racist say such things? I know how. Now, everyone else is comparing this to Mel Gibson. And Mel Gibson, again, when he was stopped for drunk driving, said, hey, I don't think these things. I don't know why I said them. Christians should know why. We're going to talk about that during Audio Open Lines here. If you want to react to Michael Richards, the whole incident there, I'll give you my thoughts to start off Audio Open Lines as we come to you live this Tuesday, November the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Just a little preview on my thoughts regarding Michael Richards or Mel Gibson. And I think the two are probably very much one in the same kind of an incident. Christians of all people, should be least shocked when people who are otherwise not racist or not hateful say and do these kind of things. We should be the least shocked. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Now, has Jeff already left the building, Jenny? No, he hasn't. Well, of course he hasn't left the building. Jeff's wife last night brought forth their fourth-born child and their second-born son. Is that right? Yeah, second boy, fourth child, Jack Jeffrey. So congratulations to both Jeff and Beth Schwarz. Jeff is the producer here at Issues, etc. And in spite of the fact that he apparently didn't sleep at all last night, maybe slept a little bit more than his wife did, he was in today getting ready for the show, promising all the while that he was going to leave and go home and be a good father. He hasn't left the building yet. So, Jeff, if you're listening, please leave. We have things covered for this Tuesday's Issues, etc. And thanks for all the work you put in this morning. Oh, we've got some other stuff coming up here in the first half hour if we get to it. First of all, I'd like your reaction to Michael Richards' racist outbreak and then his apology. And we'll hear an NPR story on the trial of polygamist Warren Jeffs. And as time permits, they've got a piece on Christian investing, too, that I find quite interesting. Dr. Douglas Johnson will be our guest at 3:30. We'll be talking to him in our ongoing conversation as the author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, about the Christological controversies dealing with how Jesus can be both God and man in one person, the two natures in one Christ. Marcia Montenegro will be our guest at 4 o'clock. We'll be talking to her about children and the paranormal. She's a former astrologer. She's got a new book called Spellbound, The Paranormal Seduction of Today's Kids. At 4:30, Dr. Paul Zimmerman will be our guest. We'll talk about intelligent design. And then we've got Audio Open Lines for the last hour of the program, which is really only 45 minutes. We're going to be going through, stopping and starting, and getting your reaction to a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly feature titled Men in Church. Men in Church. Or I guess we should say why men aren't in church. Because they're not, and there are churches who think they've solved the problem by having what amounts to men's church. You know, if you want the kids in church, you have kids' church. You want the youth in church, you have youth church. I guess if you want the men in church, you have men's church. We'll talk about that in the last hour of Issues, etc. It's Audio Open Lines for the first half hour. Here was the apology. Let's play track one again, if you don't mind there, Charlie. Here's the apology from Michael Richards, part of it that came over the air on David Letterman last night. He had a big tirade on Friday at a comedy club in California. using the N-word over and over again. This is what he had to say last night on Letterman.
I'm really busted up over this, and I'm very, very sorry to those people in the audience, the blacks, the Hispanics, the whites, everyone that was there that took the brunt of that anger and hate and rage. You know, I'm deeply, deeply sorry. I'm not a racist. That's what's so insane about this. I don't, and yet it's said, it comes through, it fires out of me.
Now, I was listening to talk radio this morning, and they were making the obvious comparison between Mel Gibson and Michael Richards, and they were trying to make hay out of the way the press has been dealing with these two incidents. I'm not too interested in that, tell you the truth. You know what I think this is? I think this is a beautiful illustration, a timely and a very telling illustration of who we all are as sinners. You know what? When Mel Gibson says, I don't harbor any animosity toward the Jews, and then he gets into a squad car after being pulled over for drunk driving and throws out a whole laundry list of his gripes against the Jewish people, I just have a hard time finding that surprising. I believe he does not, in his everyday life, harbor any real animosity toward the Jews. But it doesn't surprise me that he could spew racial epithets in a squad car. When Michael Richards says, I'm not a racist, that's what amazes me about this. He's shocked at himself for what he said. He's mystified by his own behavior, his own words. You know, I believe him that in his everyday life, and all of his friends seem to be coming out saying, look, this guy isn't a racist. We don't understand what he was doing up there. Christians ought to. Jesus says that out of the heart, out of what is inside a man, comes forth, he even uses that word, spills forth all sorts of things, hatred, animosity, wrath. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what in fact comes out of a man. This is what comes out of a man and makes him unclean. Christians have fallen under this misconception that we're sinners because we sin. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You sin because you're sinners. This isn't just word games, by the way. Jesus is telling us that the root of our sin is not what comes in from the outside, but what comes out from the inside. What comes out of us because we are who we are. Why does Mel Gibson say nasty things about the Jews when he's drunk? Why does Michael Richards say terrible things about blacks when he's being heckled on the stage? It's what's in them. It's what's in me. It's what's in you. That's why it comes out. It comes out because it's in there. Even though in our everyday lives, we are able to maintain the pious illusion that we're not hateful people, that we're not racist or anti-Semitic. We're able to maintain that pious illusion, keep a lid on what's inside when we're dealing with people every day. Even deceive ourselves. So good is our deception that we even deceive ourselves into thinking that it isn't in us to say those kind of things. It isn't in us to talk that way to someone else or about someone else. It's a pious illusion, one with which we even deceive ourselves at times. When Michael Richards says, I'm not a racist, in everyday practice, if you probably go over the course of his days up to this point in his life, you could probably say, there's Michael Richards, he's no racist. But he is inside as much as I am inside. As much as everyone is inside. Jesus says, you may say to yourself, I'm no murderer, but you are. Everyone, and this includes everyone, by the way, who even thinks ill of his brother is a murderer, has murdered him in his heart. You see, again, the problem is not what's outside us. It's what is inside us and comes out. And I guess one more thought on this before we go to the rest of audio open lines. In an everyday sense of just getting along with other people, it probably helps that we keep a lid on what's inside. But that is not the solution to the problem. Jesus doesn't say, out of the heart proceedeth all sorts of vile things, so keep a lid on it. Don't let it out. Keep it in. No. Sooner or later, it does come out. I remember when my home pastor said, and I was a little kid when he said it. He said it from the pulpit. And I could not believe it when he said it. He said, there is no sin that has been committed in the history of mankind of which I am not capable. And then he had a long list of sins, terrible things. But he says, given the proper circumstances, I am capable of any and every one of these sins because the same sin that the same sinful impulse that drove, say, Hitler to do what he did, or Michael Richards to say what he said, or Mel Gibson to say what he said, the murderer to do what he does, the rapist to do what he does, the same sinful impulse dwells in me. He was trying to drive home to all of us how dark and deep our sin is. Even though we are able, and we become very good at maintaining the pious illusion that it's not in us, it is. I think this is a good teaching moment for all of us. Christians of all people should be least shocked at what Michael Richards said, or what Mel Gibson has said, or what others do. If we are honest, and that honesty requires that we examine ourselves by God's word, not by our own standard or not by comparing ourselves with someone else. Well, I'm not a racist because I don't say what Michael Richards said. That's no excuse. It's what dwells inside. And Scripture's pretty clear that when it comes to God's standard of His word, He's the one who looks inside and sees us for what we are. And the even more mind-boggling thing than that I am capable of the worst of sins. Paul will even call himself the chief of sinners. The even more mind-boggling thing is that God could look into my heart, your heart, Michael Richards' heart, Mel Gibson's heart, whoever you want to name, whatever sinner you want to name, that He could look into our heart, see us for who we really are and what's really in there, and find no good thing, and still love us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus would bear this, my sinfulness, your sinfulness, for what it is, not for what we portray it as being, not the sins we let out, but the sin that's inside that sometimes never gets out. That He would bear that sin and that guilt for you and for me at the cross, that's mind-boggling. That His blood is sufficient, more than sufficient, to pay the price for the sin that gets out and the sin that stays in. The sin that we acknowledge and the sin that we, in our sinfulness, deny we have. The profound words of the Apostle John keep ringing in my head when I see something like this happen. A big prominent figure slips up and lets out what's in. And is sometimes even surprised by their own actions. They surprise even themselves. You ever done this? Sinned and surprised yourself? Passage keeps rolling around in my head is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The answer is not to keep a lid on it and to keep it in. The answer is to confess it. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is bigger than any sin that is in me or in you. And they are big. It's bigger than that. It's more than sufficient. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, November the 21st. If you want to react to my thoughts here, feel free to do so. It is Audio Open Lines. Here in the last few minutes, let's listen to what's going on regarding Warren Jeffs. Oh, and by the way, before you wag your finger at Warren Jeffs, remember, he's only letting out, and now he's answering in front of the law, he's only letting out what's in all of us.
Polygamist prophet Warren Jeffs gets to face his accuser today. He's the leader of the nation's largest polygamous religion, and he's due back in court for a probable cause hearing in St. George, Utah. Mr. Jeffs is charged with two counts of rape as an accomplice. Conviction could send him to jail for life. NPR's Howard Berkus is covering the hearing.
Heavy security is expected here at the courthouse, which sits at the base of a red rock bluff and about 40 miles from the twin towns Warren Jeffs and his polygamous religion dominate. 6,000 followers live there, members of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or FLDS Church. The faithful believe Jeffs is a prophet of God. They believe polygamy ensures eternal salvation. They refuse to speak with reporters, but they do believe today's hearing is harassment, according to attorney Rodney Parker, who has represented Jeffs, his church, and some followers.
It's the fact that he's being prosecuted for doing something that is within the parameters of his religious calling. In other words, counseling a woman, in this case, in a religious setting, and then being prosecuted for what he said to her, they see that as religious persecution.
The counseling involved a 14-year-old girl. She told investigators that Jeffs forced her to marry her 19-year-old first cousin and then have sex with him, despite her repeated protests. According to court documents, Jeffs said she had a spiritual duty to submit and that resistance would cost her her eternal salvation. That's powerful psychological pressure for a child raised in the faith, says Eric Luna, a professor of criminal law at the University of Utah, in response to the religious counseling defense.
But if this individual happened to be underage and she was forced to engage in sexual contact, and if a particular religious authority figure was in any way aiding and abetting in this, then I think that this is not so much a question of religion as it is a question of a violation of criminal law and a harm committed against a young girl.
That alleged harm has not triggered charges against the alleged rapist, the man Warren Jeffs is accused of aiding and abetting. Prosecutors declined interview requests, but they've said in the past that rape charges may still be filed. Jeff's defense team also declined to be interviewed, and Jeff's accuser has been silent, except in court documents. Today, she's expected to tell her story in public for the first time. Watching closely will be Rowena Erickson, an anti-polygamy activist who spent 34 years as a plural wife. Warren Jeffs, she notes, is not charged with polygamy, but a related crime.
It's the beginning of really going after the crimes, and hopefully, eventually, it will escalate into seeing that polygamy is the crime that is causing all of these other things to happen. Without polygamy, this wouldn't be happening.
Without polygamy, this courthouse wouldn't have satellite trucks in the parking lot and reporters in the courtroom from around the globe. But polygamy alone has been difficult to prosecute. Most plural wives don't see themselves as victims. Spiritual marriages don't leave a public paper trail, and polygamous groups are secretive. So prosecutors focus on associated crimes, especially forced marriages involving underage girls and older men. Warren Jeffs finds out today whether he'll stand trial for that. Howard Berkus, NPR News, St. George, Utah.
It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we're going to start our conversation with Dr. Douglas Johnson on the Christological controversy in the early church. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it, that the connection between polygamy, when it's put into practice, like Warren Jeffs and his followers, leads to all sorts of other things. Statutory rape, this manipulation of young women. You even have women who are involved in plural marriages who say, look, I'm pretty happy with this. The former plural wife who spoke there at the end of that NPR piece, she said, look, it's about time we realize that polygamy is the root of these things. Why? Well, I think it has something to do with the fact that whenever you tamper with God's created order, the results will not be good. That when you attempt to redefine marriage in any way, the results will not be good. What are the two forces at work here? The cultural forces. The one is shock and amazement that a man could have dozens of wives and that he could have hundreds of followers and all of them involved in plural marriages, that they would allow him to arrange these things. And of course, there's a problem here with what he teaches. There's no doubt about that. But just sticking to the polygamy issue, shock and bewilderment at how many crimes spin off of that scenario. And that's a cultural, that is a strong cultural impulse. We're still at the point where we'll say, you know, manipulating young women into marrying middle-aged men, manipulating minor children into marrying middle-aged men, that's not a good thing to do. And if we can't prosecute them for polygamy, we'll get them for this, or for statutory rape, or facilitating it. And at the same time, there's another cultural force that says, look, how is it going to hurt if we redefine marriage as something other than a man and a woman? One man, one woman. It's benign, right? It's harmless. Who will it hurt, we ask, if we redefine marriage to be something other than one man and one woman? If you are the least bit repulsed by the polygamy of Warren Jeffs, and yet you support same-sex marriage, you have a glaring inconsistency on your hands. While one may appear to be benign, and we laugh about it, and we say, okay, what's it going to hurt? And the other one does not appear to be so benign. It's very obvious to us, all the ills that come from polygamy. The very same reasoning that allows you to redefine marriage to include one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, the very same reasoning would also permit you to redefine marriage as one man and six women. Or in Warren Jeff's case, who knows how many wives he was keeping? The very same logic that leads you to one leads you to the other. And I'm not making a slippery slope argument. I'm just saying the same logic works. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Douglas Johnson. He's author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. We're going to go on to the third of the Great Jesus Debates. It has to do with how Christ can be one person with two natures. A divine nature, a human nature, 100% God, 100% man, and yet one person. There were lots of answers given for that question, many of them wrong. How did the church deal with it? We'll answer that question on the other side of this break. And then in the 4 o'clock hour of Issues, Etc., as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 21st of November, Marcia Montenegro will join us. She's a former astrologist. She's going to talk to us about the lure of the paranormal for our children. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The cast of characters is different, but the plot is the same.
Dr. Douglas Johnson, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, on how the ancient debates over the person and work of Jesus Christ are relevant today.
These things are still going on today. Some of the same questions and problems and objections that were raised back then are being raised in a more modern dress today. A lot of the issues that were raised then are relevant today, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can see how some of the great Christian thinkers handled these things, and we don't have to try and start from scratch ourselves.
For more information about the Great Jesus Debates, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, The Great Jesus Debates.
Leading abortion proponents are working to launch an all-woman, all-talk radio network nationwide.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion activist Gloria Steinem is one of the founders of Greenstone Media, a radio company that plans to sponsor a new all-women's network. Steinem said the radio network is an alternative to the current talk show radio landscape, where hosts like Rush Limbaugh, James Dobson, and others are decidedly pro-life. Steinem says the network has a different spirit and will respect different points of view. Seeing that a majority of American women are trending pro-life, it will be interesting to see if that view is represented.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. From 1777, the first Thanksgiving Proclamation of Congress asks this: that at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, that they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication, that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, that it may please Him graciously to afford His blessing on the governments of these states respectively, and prosper the public council of the whole, to inspire our commanders, both by land and sea, and all under them, with that wisdom and fortitude which may render them fit instruments under the providence of Almighty God to secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace, and to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That from Congress, 1777, and a preacher today could not say it any better. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking for the next half hour with the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. And if you're counting this as rounds of a fight, maybe, I don't know if that's a good way to think about it, but if you are, this would be probably round three, the Christological controversies early in the church. When you answer one question, this is what happens in church history. When the church has answered one question according to the Word of God, one theological question, it often raises another question, and that's what happens. We've answered the question about Jesus' divinity, about his humanity, and then the question arises, well, how can he be both? And in what way is Jesus both human and divine? The church dealt with this. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We're going to find out how the church answered that question and how it combated false answers to that question during this half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Douglas Johnson spent 24 years as the chairman of Religion and Philosophy, the department there at Claflin University in South Carolina, and he's authored this book, which is our Issues Etc. book of the month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. Dr. Johnson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
You write that this early Christological debate, far from being simply a philosophical endeavor, was really a debate regarding man's sinful condition and what man needs for salvation. How is that?
Well, as I said right along, that even in the New Testament, you find that salvation comes not by human effort, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And as you just pointed out, in the earlier controversies, the church had fended off attacks against the humanity of Jesus and said Jesus is a real flesh and blood human being, and against the divinity, that he is really God with us. And now they start to speculate on how the two are related. And in every case, however much they disagree, these people really try to be sincere Christians, and salvation itself was at stake as far as they were concerned. One of the things that to set the background, there were many intellectual Christian centers in the Roman Empire, and two of them were Alexandria and Antioch. And these two had different understandings of the human problem and thus of the person and work of Christ. If you look at Alexandria, their tendency was to see that our human problem was mortality. That is, we are creatures, and left to ourselves apart from God, we tend to decay and dissolution and death unless we are closely united with the only source of immortality, which is God. And so when God comes to us in Jesus Christ, they stress the strong personal union of God and man in Jesus Christ, which allows us to have immortality. Now, when these people went a little too far, sometimes the unity was so strong that the divinity would tend to overwhelm the humanity, and there wouldn't be much of Jesus left in this. But they were always very suspicious of anyone who would tend to separate the divine and human, because it was that unity, the unity of the incarnation, of Christmas, of the conception of Christ, that was at the heart of their understanding of salvation. Now, if you move to Antioch, another of these Christian centers, they had a different understanding. And for them, our problem was unrighteousness that turned away from God. We had gotten ourselves in an immoral fix, and it was Jesus Christ who came to as the second Adam, as the firstborn among many brothers, who could go through the human experience and do it right. But for them, this meant that Jesus had to have, if you will, the elbow room to make real human decisions and not be totally dominated by the divine. And so they tended to stress the distinction between the divine and human. And they looked at anybody like Alexandria, who tended to stress the union so much, as sort of short-circuiting the human decision-making of Jesus. And this would make Jesus' struggle, his temptation in the wilderness, and also his struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, to just be play-acting. So they tended to stress the distinction, sometimes to the point where they made a difference. And the divine and human were so separated for some of them that there was no one human person. So you have these two views. The people in Alexandria, stressing the unity, looked askance at the people in Antioch, because they were afraid the Antioch people so distinguished the divine and human that unity, which was so important to them, was done away with. And the people in Antioch looked at Alexandria as having the unity so strong they didn't leave much room for the human activity of Jesus. So that sets the stage for a number of battles and arguments that are going to take place.
There are various answers given that you write about, Dr. Johnson, and one of them comes from Nestorius. What was his proposed answer for the question of how Jesus is both human and divine, yet one person? I take it he kind of ends up not with one person, but kind of with two.
He was accused of preaching two Christs. He was from Antioch, and of course he stressed the distinction of the two natures. And he was invited to become the Archbishop of Constantinople, and as soon as he got there, or very soon, he got embroiled in a debate, not about Christ, but about Mary. And the question was, what is the proper title for Mary? And the term being thrown around was Theotokos, which is sometimes translated in the Western world as Mother of God, but more correctly, the God-bearer. And Nestorius got this term condemned, and you can see this really relates to his view of Christ. If there was such a distinction between the human and the divine, that Mary would be the mother, the bearer of the man, not of God. So he had it condemned. Now, down in Alexandria, they get outraged by this, because you can see with their view why they would approve the term, because the unity is so great for them that to be the mother of the man is also to be the mother of the God. So Cyril, Archbishop of Alexandria, gets the emperor to call a council, and it gets very complicated because the people from Alexandria show up at Ephesus. And by the way, this will be the third ecumenical council, 431. But the people that support Nestorius are delayed by bad weather, and the people who support Alexander, the Alexandrian view, say, we're going to hold a conference anyway, and they hold it and they condemn Nestorius. Later on, Nestorius' supporters come, hold their council. You've got two councils. And the question is, which one will be approved? And there are two important persons here. One is the emperor. He approves the one that condemns Nestorius for having two Christs. That Nestorius seemed to have such an emphasis on the distinction that there was no personal union, that Christ was more like a walking, talking duet, no personal union. Now, the other important person here was the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and he supported the condemnation of Nestorius because he had a formula that goes way back to Tertullian, several centuries before. Tertullian had come up with the formula for Christ, one person, two natures. And for Rome, it seemed that Nestorius had so emphasized the difference that there was no personal union. So anyway, Nestorius ends up condemned basically on the grounds of teaching two Christs.
Did that settle the matter?
Well, it did for a while. There was a lot of resentment, but calmer heads prevailed and there were compromises. But less than 20 years later, the thing erupted again, because in Constantinople, there was a monk named Eutyches. And Eutyches, although he was in Constantinople, he was, we can say, 100% Alexandrian in his view, stressing the unity. So much so that he had a phrase that he was throwing around, which was, two natures before the union, one nature after the union. That is, that once the conception happened, that God and man were sort of one combined divine human nature. This has been labeled monophysitism. It's a fancy word, but mono means one, like in monorail, and physis means nature, like physics is study of nature. So a monophysite is one person who believes that there's one divine human nature. Now, the Archbishop of Constantinople, Flavian, gets involved in this, and he condemns Eutyches. And again, Alexandria, here is the new archbishop down there, Dioscorus. He gets the emperor, Theodosius II, to call another council at Ephesus in 449. And this is a really one-sided affair. I mean, there's even threats and violence. Alexandria wins everything. Flavian is deposed, and Eutyches is exonerated. And now the Bishop of Rome, with representing the Western Church, had this same formula they'd always had. That is, one person, two natures. And now it seems to the Western Church that Eutyches is denying the two natures. So the Pope sends a letter to the council called Leo's Tome, in which he expresses this, but it's not even read. I mean, the Pope is disrespected, and Constantinople and Antioch are upset. This never becomes known as one of the ecumenical councils. As a matter of fact, in the West, they refer to it as the robber synod.
Now, let's pause here for a moment. We've got Nestorius on the one side, who is saying the two natures are so divided from one another that he has been interpreted as saying that there are actually two persons, two Christs. On the other side, you've got Eutyches, who is doing his best to try and maintain the union, and yet perhaps falls off the horse on the other side in giving the impression that what is found is not two natures in one Christ, but a hybrid between God and man, something along those lines, with but one nature and one person. Someone says, look, this is all very interesting that they were debating this, but isn't this just nitpicking? Isn't this just semantics and philosophical debating? What difference does it make, Dr.
Well, as I try to say, and I know that a lot of people would raise this question, it seems like sort of theological overkill, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But it, first of all, both sides came at this from the concern for salvation, and we ought to understand that. That whatever philosophy they used or whatever politics they used, that was their major concern, as it has been throughout much of the history of the Christian church and through these councils. And that red thread that I've been suggesting that goes through the concern for salvation by grace in Jesus Christ is there. Also, I like to say that there is a kind of application. If you look at this as a Christian, is in a very derived sense, of course, in a relationship to God. And what is our relationship to God? And so when we look at Christ, who is the first born among many brethren and the second Adam, this can give an insight into what our Christian life is like and what is the relation between us and our humanity and God, or our will and God's will. And all this was a factor in this. And I think it's very relevant to how we understand our Christian life.
We're talking with Dr. Douglas Johnson. He spent 24 years as chairman of the Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University in South Carolina. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, called The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you this Tuesday, live on November the 21st, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How does all of this, you got teachings, councils, non-councils, how does this eventually get resolved, not only in terms of what the church did to resolve it, but what is the position finally taken and agreed upon by the church regarding the two natures in Christ, Dr. Johnson?
Okay, and it's very interesting historically because it looks like Alexandria has won everything, has offended everybody else, but they're on top of the world. They were supported by the Emperor Theodosius II. But he, shortly after this council in 449, he falls off his horse and is killed. And a new emperor, Marcion, not to be confused with the earlier Marcion, calls another council to meet at Chalcedon in 451. And this council has usually been taken as the one which defines more than anything else the Christian understanding of Christology. They try to affirm at Chalcedon 451 the best of both sides, and yet condemn them either side when they go too far. They say, for instance, there is one person, and that should satisfy Alexandria. And because there's one person, you can call Mary Theotokos or the God-bearer. But they also insist that this one person is in two natures, not from two natures, but in. And if you remember the Arian controversy, the church said in what we call the Nicene Creed that Christ is of the same reality or homoousion with the Father. Chalcedon does the same thing, says he is of the same reality with the Father in regard to his divinity, but he is also homoousion, hamein, that is, of the same reality as us when it comes to his humanity. So there tends to be a balance. But, and I find this very interesting, there are the four negative adverbs in Chalcedon. which are always, they're saying, you shouldn't do these things. And the four adverbs are, first, unconfusedly and immutably. That is, you're not supposed to confuse the two natures so that they're one combined. Nor are you supposed to mutate or change one nature into the other, like changing the human into the divine. These are the two mistakes that are made by Alexandria. And on the other hand, they say this union is indivisible and inseparable. You're not supposed to divide the two and say, for instance, sometimes when Jesus cries, he's human. When he rises, he's divine. They're always both. And they are inseparable. That is, you can't separate, so you got two Christs. So I like to see this as a good kind of way of approaching theological questions, because I see these four adverbs as like the four lines on a square that set the boundaries. And you can say this, that within those boundaries you have the way you can, if I can put it crudely, play the Jesus game. You can think about Jesus and meditate Jesus and come up with ideas about Jesus, and you and I might agree, but there's room for disagreement. But there are out of bounds. There are times when the church has to blow the whistle, and they did in both cases. They said there's good in Alexandria and there's good in Antioch, but either one, when they go too far, are out of bounds, and the church has to say no.
All right, there's one other, and we need to deal with it briefly because our time is winding down here, Dr. Johnson. One other question that was left hanging, and it has to do with what was eventually called the Monophysite controversy, having to do with if Christ has two natures and he is two natures in one Christ, what is the nature of his will? Or his wills? Does he have two wills or one? How did the church respond to that with only a few minutes here?
One will. They started to, by the way, this controversy was not settled by Chalcedon, because the church at Alexandria and the whole Coptic or Egyptian church went out of communion. And there were councils and decrees of emperors. Nothing could solve it. To this day, they still are, I think, out of communion with almost all the rest of Christians, because they say we preach two Christs. But anyway, it also came up then, the question, which seems even more technical, and that is, how many wills does Christ have? He's one person, but he's two natures. And so they looked back to the creeds of Nicaea, and they said, well, God is one nature, but three persons. And how many wills does God have? Well, he has one, the will of God. So will, they said, is a function of nature, not of persons. And since Christ has two natures, he must have two wills. But they were very careful about this, and they insisted that the human will is always totally attuned to and obedient to the divine will, so there is that kind of unity there. And this I find, as I was saying a little bit earlier, can be a good indication in a very derived sense of what the Christian life should be like, that our will, when we do something that is truly Christian and pious, is it us or is it God? It's both. It's only when our will is following completely in accord with the divine will, that both are active.
Can you say something briefly about the second council, or the second council at Nicaea that occurred in the 8th century, something briefly about the iconoclastic controversy? This is a question about whether or not Christ and then eventually the other saints could be depicted through art and imagery in the church. Why was this debated?
Okay, now the term icon in Greek simply means picture, like the icon on your computer screen is a picture. And there's been a dual, two different conflicting traditions in the history of the Christian church. One says you should not have this because the pagans have this. This is idol worship. And even in Exodus, you have no graven images. But on the other hand, there's been another tradition that says this is that pictures and art can be helpful and even be vehicles for the spiritual. And even today you see some Protestant churches very, very barren. That's on purpose. They don't want these. But then you see, say, Lutheran churches and Catholic and Episcopal with lots of pictures of the life of Christ and so on to be helpful. And for the Eastern Church, it's always been important because for them, this physical picture can be a kind of vehicle for the spiritual getting through to us. They have icons everywhere in the Eastern Church. They kiss icons and so on. Well, anyway, some emperors got the idea that this was wrong and condemned it and said, forbade the making of any more icons and started to destroy them. And the term for that is iconoclast, which literally means picture breaker. And so there was a big controversy about that. And in the last of the seven ecumenical councils in 787 at Second Nicaea, they decided that these icons are okay. And their reasoning, and this doesn't sound like it has anything to do with Jesus Christ, but it does.
We got about 30 seconds here.
Back to the incarnation and said, Jesus Christ is a physical human being, and through him God is revealed and comes to us. And so if you deny that the physical can be the vehicle of the spiritual, you're denying the incarnation. So based on the fact that in Jesus Christ we have the revelation of God himself, they said icons are okay.
Now, next time we're going to be talking with Dr. Douglas Johnson, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates, about the final round in this boxing match that was the four great debates regarding the person work of Jesus Christ. This has to do, it doesn't sound like it's about Christ per se, it sounds like it's about grace, but it is, in fact, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The controversy over grace, we'll talk about Augustine and Pelagius next time when we talk with Dr. Johnson. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, thanks a lot for having me.
Dr. Douglas Johnson spent 24 years as chairman of the Religion and Philosophy Department at Claflin University in South Carolina. He's authored this book called The Great Jesus Debates. It's our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. As you can surmise from listening to our conversation with Dr. Johnson, he brings an awful lot of expertise and knowledge of history and of these debates to the table in this book, and it is presented in a way that I have to admit, for the first time, it's all kind of coming together. The pieces of the puzzle are coming together for me. I can get a timeline in my mind about what was going on. He relates these events beautifully together in this book called The Great Jesus Debates. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Ask them for The Great Jesus Debates. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Great Jesus Debates. When we come back, what is the paranormal? Is it real? We're going to be talking about the lure of the paranormal with our children. Marcia Montenegro is a former astrologist, and she's authored a new book called Spellbound, The Paranormal Seduction of Today's Kids. We'll talk about the many ways in which children can be lured into the paranormal. And then, starting at 4:30, Dr. Paul Zimmerman joins us to talk about intelligent design. He's president emeritus at Concordia University, Chicago. We'll be speaking with him for about a half hour. In the third hour of the program, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be talking about men or the lack thereof in church. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.